the form of them gets lost sometimes because of the translation. But Psalms 80 is one of those that is fairly easy to discern, that there's some kind of feel of a form. It's almost like there's a stanza and then a chorus, and you can almost feel the people would be singing this together, that there would be a stanza, a reader who would read a stanza, and then there would be a chorus together. Verse 3, Psalms 80, verse 3, gives us sort of a chorus to this psalm. O God, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. And then there's this three times this is repeated in this psalm, and there's another stanza that's a little bit longer, but then it's repeated again, except it's almost amplified. They do it a little bit stronger. O God of hosts, verse 14 it is, O God of hosts, turn again now. We beseech you, I'm missing it. Where is it? It's verse 7, I'm sorry. O God of hosts, it's amplified, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. And then finally, there's another stanza and then it ends with this chorus again. Except again, it's amplified a little bit more. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. So it runs kind of like a song. You know, a song with a chorus in it. And the people are singing the chorus. But I think it's a beautiful chorus, that verse 3. It's a beautiful prayer as well. Would you read it with me? It's up here, or read it from there. 80 verse 3. O God, restore us, cause your face to shine on us, and we will be saved. Let's say it again. O God, cause your face to shine on us, and we will be saved. I love that. I think that should be the prayer for the church. I was thinking about today. I was actually a couple of weeks ago. I was reading Michael Green's book on evangelism. Michael Green is an Anglican priest in England. He's done a lot of writing and thinking about evangelism, but he does it from the position of an Anglican priest. A little more what I would call process evangelism. He tears it apart. He thinks about the ideas of evangelism, and a little bit differently than maybe evangelical Protestants who are from more of the Reformed tradition might think about it. But I love the way that he just takes and explores. And I was reading the first chapter of this book. I don't know why, I just decided I wanted to pick up his book off the shelf and start reading it. And I was reading through it, that first chapter, and it was so good, I thought, I want to share that. In fact, I don't even want to write my own sermons. I want to just read this to the congregation. But I know that doesn't quite go over so well. So I just started thinking about, well, how can I share the ideas, the thoughts that Michael Green was sharing there, because I think that that is really the call of God upon us right now. It's the call of God upon this community. I and many of the pastors who meet together, you know, on a monthly basis and have been relating together. I mean, this is in all of our hearts right now for our community. We know that we live in a town in Paso Robles alone. The population is about 29,000, a little bit over 29,000 people. And we know that on any given Sunday right now, that probably there are 4,000 or less people in church. I know that we all talk about young people and young families in this community. And they seem to be such a lack of response to God and to the things of God. And we know that we're aware that maybe we're part of the problem, but there needs to be a solution, and that God really does need to bring an awakening to our community. And so, just thinking about these things, I was thinking about this, and Carol, my wife, she brought me home an article that was in the Tribune that she found at work. And I talk about this often. I talk about the spirituality and the issues of spirituality and young people and children and just sort of those issues. And she brought this article. She said, you'd be interested in reading this, see what this author has to say. And this is a brief thing, was done in the Washington Post originally. But this is what it says. Polling shows that young Americans are considerably less apt to have religious affiliations than earlier generations were at the same age. They attended religious services less often and fewer of them say religion is important in their lives. But more than 9 in 10 people believe in God, according to a recent Gallup poll, a statistic unchanged for decades. And there's a booming market for transcendent and spiritual experiences. In other words, you know, people are vacating the church, but yet on a poll it says, do you believe in God? 9 out of 10 people have for decades, and we still say it today, we believe in God, even though the church is being sort of left out of the equation. People are walking away from the institutional expressions of church. They're trying to renegotiate man's relationship to God, said David Kidman, president of the Barna Group, a major research firm on religion. And I thought that was pretty interesting, those words, renegotiate our relationship with God. Because really, when you read the scripture carefully and you understand the role the church has, there really is, it's almost like that old priest that said to me when my mother was being baptized as an adult, and I was in the ministry at the time, and my parents had just gotten remarried together because they had to get remarried in the Catholic Church in order for her to be baptized. And so my mother was baptized there in the church, and I went to the baptism, and our old parish priest was there. He was just a little old man by that time. And my father said, "You remember Steve?" And the priest said, "Yes, I do." And my father said, he's left the church. And my father was stumbling for words. He wasn't good for looking for words, and he was stumbling for words. He didn't know how to say that I was a minister in another church, but I'd left the Catholic Church, you know. And so he said, "He's left the church." And the priest said, "Oh?" And he had glasses on like this, you know. And he looked over the top of him and looked at me like that. And he put his arm around me and started walking down the aisle of the church toward the front of the church. And he says, "What is this, that you've left the church?" And I said, "No, Father, I just found Christ outside of the Catholic Church. I'm actually a minister in another church." And he said, "Impossible, impossible. You can't find Christ apart from the church." And in there's a very real sense he's telling the truth. Jesus never intended a relationship with God to be separate from the church. And yet we live in a generation right now where that is rampant. We want God, or we want some semblance of God, or we want to have some kind of faith in God. But we really don't want anything to do with the church. We need an awakening. Say that with me. We need an awakening. Now, I've kind of asked myself, well, really, what is going on with us? What is the problem with us? And just trying to think biblically. I mean, I don't want to be so simplistic that we just go, yeah, there's one or two issues here. But this is a huge issue about what's happening in our culture with the church and what's happening with the generations that are out there that really don't want anything to do with the church. But part of that can be summarized in a couple of parables that Jesus told. The first one was a very familiar parable to most of us. It's the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow, and he threw seed on the wayside. He threw seed on rocky soil. He threw seed among the thorns, and he threw seed on good soil. You might remember that parable. And then his disciples later on came to him, and they said, "Well, what did that parable mean?" And so Jesus explained it. But when he came to this one, it's kind of always troubled me, but I've always felt like it was a picture of more our culture than anything else. And he said, some seed was thrown among the thorns. And as the seed began to grow, so the thorns and the weeds began to grow, and they choked out the new growth so that it didn't bear fruit. And then he went on to explain. He says, the thorns are the cares and the riches, the cares and the riches of this world. And they choke out the spiritual life that existed in that life. I remember the story where the rich young ruler came to Jesus, you know, and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And he said, well, I've done it all. I keep the commandments. And finally Jesus looked at him and said, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, go and sell everything you have and come follow me. And it says that Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Mark both record, At those words, his face fell and he turned and he walked away. And then Jesus, you can almost picture the scene as Jesus is looking after this young man as he's walking away. And he said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus wasn't anti-wealth, but he just knew that the stuff that chokes the life out of spirituality can be rampant in a culture and can be rampant in a person's life. It's hard when we have so much stuff to distract us and keep us interesting, keep us busy, or keep us, moving in directions that maybe are away from God, so that we don't take the time to actually listen to that thing that's in our heart that's calling to us. Well, I thought that parable was a pretty good picture of the of our culture and why there's such a lack of interest in spirituality. The other side of that is another story that Jesus told where he says, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll love one and they'll hate the other. And we're going through life trying to juggle two masters, you know. We've got all of these demands in our life, you know, that wealth and our culture bring to us. All of these demands are there, and we're trying to make room for God too. And it's like what's happened rampantly in our culture is we've just given up. Many people have just given up, and they've just said, I'll just be spiritual in my own way. I'll renegotiate the terms of spirituality. Do you think it's any easier for us than it was for that first generation of Hebrews when he gave to them a Sabbath commandment? 6 days you shall work, on the seventh day you shall rest and you shall go labor. You'll rest from your labor, and that day will be a day of worship and a day of rest for you. But we don't know anything about that anymore in our culture. It's like, what? That means I have to stop my life, stop doing what I want to do? Spirituality does make some sort of demands upon our life. But we want to renegotiate spirituality so that it just comes along with us. And instead of us having to be transformed or changed, we want to just be, you know, just have an idea of spirituality without there any cost involved at all. That's the culture that we live in. It's a culture that I would say is almost too distracted to respond. And if you don't think we're distracted, just stop for a moment. Take your car this week, not this week because school, this is summertime, but the next time when school starts again, just park out front of the high school when school lets out. And watch and see what you see. See what you notice. Here's a little picture of us. In fact, you could go to a mall somewhere and just stand and watch people. Just watch people. I love to people watch. But, you know, watch people. And you see 9 times out of 10, people are walking around. They're either texting, they're talking. You know, they've got something going on there. I mean, it's like we don't even know how to walk and have conversations anymore. You can go to a restaurant and you can see people sitting at a restaurant. We were a couple of weeks ago, we were sitting watching a whole table full of people, and several of them were texting or talking on their phones or that thing while they're sitting there at dinner. Now, I'm not saying that's sinful behavior. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying it's a picture of the culture that we live in. We don't know how to be still anymore. We don't know how to listen. We don't know how to listen to our hearts. We have so many things calling our attention to us. I thought this was kind of an interesting picture of a family at home night. There's a guy up there, he's got the clicker and he's going to click the TV, and then the kid, he's texting on his phone, and the daughter over there, she's talking on the phone. Mom's on a computer up there. Man, they're all in the same room, but they're all somewhere else. But that is the picture of the culture in which we live and which we are called to minister in. You and I are called to minister to that culture. A culture that's almost too busy to pay attention to that heart cry inside that says God is real and God really wants to be your Lord. Well, that just gives us a picture of what we're facing here today. So we need an awakening. Would you say that with me? We need an awakening. Now, our culture needs an awakening, but the church needs an awakening too. Because the church is very much like the pastor today in a hospital. You know, when I graduated from Bible school and I became a pastor, you know, and here I am pastoring in a church now, and the first few visits in the hospital were very disheartening for me. Because I'd read all the stuff about what your role is and how you're supposed to, you know, minister to people in that environment and what you bring to the table and that old thing. But when a pastor walks into a hospital, you know, it's like you're standing there and you're waiting for the nurse to be done with her stuff, so then you don't want to get in her way. And the doctor comes in and everything shuts down, you know, and it's like the doctor is the primo guy and the pastor's really got no role there. It's like you're fighting the whole time with this whole thing, feeling like I am the left wheel or the extra wheel on this cart and nobody really wants me around. You're fighting that because you're involved in a culture that's saying we're the important one, the medical stuff, and we've got all these beepers and all this stuff going on here, and you're just kind of in our way. So would you come in and do your thing and get out of our way so we can go about the real work of ministering to this person's body, when in reality the pastor has something really to offer in that environment. The church is very much like that today, where we are so intimidated because we live in a culture with all of this technology and all of these distractions, but it's almost like we think that we really have no place to speak to it anymore. And when they raise their heads and they go, we don't have time for that, or we're not interested in that, or we don't need to go to church, and we just kind of cave in, almost like a pastor does. He creeps over to the corner and waits until all the activity is done before he can get involved in what's going on. Something has to happen in that pastor to realize he needs an awakening, who he is and what his role is there. But so does the church. We need an awakening to realize we have something to say. We have something to do. And we have the power within us to do it. We need an awakening too. Which leads us to this word, evangelism. Now, evangelism is not the whole of our mission, but it certainly is a huge part of what our role is in this world. And so we're going to be thinking about evangelism for the next couple of weeks or more. And, you know, so what we want to do is just start thinking about that word and what our role is in this culture. A culture that's gone to sleep, a culture that needs awakening, a culture that's distracted, that hasn't got room for God. So let's talk about evangelism. Most of us, when we hear that word evangelism, I hope you can make out that picture up there. That's kind of usually what we think of, evangelism. Believe it or not, I did that at one time. I didn't have the bullhorn, but I was just kind of like that. my lunch breaks, where I was working in Anaheim area, they had a wonderful stoplight there, which took so long for it to change. On the corner of Euclid and Lincoln, on my lunch times, I'd go out there and I'd stand there and I'd be preaching at all the cars. I didn't need a very long sermon, you know, because those cars would come and stop there and they'd park there. You know, people would be rolling up the windows or whatever. I was pretty scary then. I mean, I think I had a beard and I had my hair was down long below my shoulders, you know, and I was talking to them about Christ. Now they needed Christ, you know, and the new set, those set of cars would move and the thing had turned red again. I have a whole new audience there. I could start all over again. It was a great thing. But I learned after a while that that really wasn't a very effective form of evangelism. I did a variety of street ministry, but I learned that that really was not the best way into people's hearts. In fact, I probably turned more people off than I turned them on. But it was a beginning step for a young guy who believed that ministry belonged to the church. Street evangelism. But what is evangelism? And let's start with what it is not. And the first thing evangelism isn't is filling pews. Just getting people to come to church and sit down in pews, you know, using all the gimmicks and the gadgets and all the stuff that they do and that we do today. Just getting people to fill pews is not evangelism. It's not a bad thing to get people to fill pews, but that's not evangelism. Getting a crowd doesn't take a whole lot. Bring in a celebrity, you know, bring in whatever. You can get a crowd. Shoot, we could pay people money to come to church. I'm going to give everybody $100 to come to church next Sunday. If I put that in the paper, man, just even for $100, maybe $100 wouldn't be enough. Maybe it'd have to be $200. But you know this room would be filled. I think it's funny, you know, I mean, when we do these Bible reading things, if I told people, I said, you know, inside that Bible is the key to making $1 million. It's hidden in there. If you will look in there, and you'll find it. More people would read their Bibles than you could imagine. But if I tell you there's a key to eternal life, it's like, huh? Eternal life. Filling pews is not evangelism. Sheep shuffling is not evangelism. In other words, you know, people that are already converted and they're already, you know, they already had an idea about Christ, they're already participating in the church, just moving them around from church to church. And I've seen that. That's been big in this community, and in this community, probably in every community. When you really start thinking about it, it's like that's how most churches grow. People get disgruntled in one place, they get tired, they get bored. You know, it's just like we're like, we got the shopping mall syndrome. We keep looking for better products or different products. Maybe that product will do it for me, or maybe this one will do it for me. And the fact is, the spirituality happens in here because it has to do with relationship with God. But that's not evangelism, sheep shuffling. Celebrity events, I already mentioned the idea of a celebrity. Bringing in a celebrity, you know, bringing in a big name speaker and throwing a big meeting, you know, getting everybody to participate in that. You know, evangelism can take place within that, but that's really not evangelism. Yes, we might as well just close our doors, you know, and just bring in celebrities, spending money to bring celebrities each week. I was part of a church like that. Had 10,000 people coming to that church. It was a fine place to go, man. It was a big crowd. And I remember when I left that place, because God had called me to go to a smaller church, and the pastor couldn't hardly sing worth beans. I mean, you know, he led worship. And plus, he was the lousiest preacher in the whole world. I mean, you know, honestly, I mean, you know, he didn't know how to make a complete thought. He had been a thrifty drugstore manager, and they made him the pastor of that church. He didn't have any theological training or anything, but he was the pastor there. And when I started going to that church, I'm sitting there. I mean, I'd been involved in the School of Theology at Melodyland. And you know, I'd heard all the best speakers in the world. They came there to that place at Melodyland in those early 70s. And I'd heard all the best. And I'd be sitting there and I'd be going, I can't believe I'm listening to this guy. But when I left that church later on to go into the ministry, I realized I grew more in that church than I ever grew at Melodyland listening to the experts. Because I was involved in relationship. I was actually part of a church and not just part of a crowd. Interesting. So evangelism is not celebrity events. You know, it's not repeated calls for decision. People grow numb to that. I mean, you know, you think it's evangelism when a pastor stands up here at the end of a service and said, if you all sing Just As I Am now, you all sing that, and then we call people forward, you know, and we invite, you know, and when people say, well, let's go bring, you know, you come and hear our pastor, you know, and you'll find Christ, you know, and that whole thing. When we do that kind of thing in the church, it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to do altar calls, but that's not really what Jesus had in mind when he taught his disciples about evangelism. It's not a system. It's not a formula. Shoot, when I was an early Christian, I mean, you know, it was Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ, man, and they had put this nice little formula, 4 spiritual laws out, and this is evangelism, and you memorize this thing, you go out there and you're doing evangelism. That was a tool, but it didn't speak to a lot of people. I mean, you know, there were a lot of people it did speak to, but it didn't speak to a lot of people because Jesus never used that kind of activity. Formulas or systems, we had the evangelism explosion. All of those kinds of systems and stuff, they may be good, they may be tools, but that's really not evangelism. Evangelism is not the activity of clergy. It's not like that's what the pastor's job is. You guys are called to sit here and listen And it's my job to go out and evangelize, right? That's the thing. That's what we pay you for. That's what the pastor is supposed to be doing, right? And there are many people in many places that think that. Shoot, the church I grew up in, I never thought that I was supposed to share my faith. Nobody else did either. Our job was to show up on Sunday morning and put our money in the plate and go to communion and pay, you know, and listen to the priest and then go home. It was the priest's job. Those were the guys that did the ministry. But that's not evangelism. And it's not, this was a hard one to kind of put into words. It's not either or here, you know, and that's the thing. Theologically, you know, in the minds of people, in the minds of thinkers around evangelism, you know, they have proclamation evangelism. You go forth and you're preaching the word of God like the guy with the bullhorn, you know, and that there's somehow magically that's going to touch people's lives. And then there are other people that say, oh, no, we're not called to do that, but we are called to live it, to be a presence there. But we need both. Words without lifestyle doesn't speak at all. People, especially in our culture, are looking for the genuine article now. They've had it with, I mean, they can turn on the radio and flip through the stations, especially when you get out in the valley in some of these lonely places, you find only Christian space stations. Really, that's the reality. And you get preached to all the time. But they want to see a life lived that's genuine. And that doesn't mean you're perfect, but it doesn't mean when you falter, you struggle. You admit it, you walk with it, you know? I mean, it's like genuine walking with God. And they're looking for that. But it's not just enough. We also have to speak. I love what St. Francis of Assisi said. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. That's got to go together. That's just got to go together. And I think that's a huge problem, is that our culture hasn't seen gospel actually lived out yet. And evangelism is not optional. For those who like that kind of thing. Well, that's for those who like that kind of thing. Listen, this is not an option. In fact, wherever evangelism is not taken seriously, somewhere there's disobedience. Because Jesus didn't ask his disciples, he didn't say, listen, I really would like to spread the word. And so if you guys would like to, I'd like you to go out and share my message with people. If you don't, if you're not comfortable doing that, that's okay. You know, it's all right, you know, but if you'd really like to do that, I'd like you to go out and do that. I think that'd be good for you. I think it'd be good for the church if you'd do that. It didn't come out like that at all. It's like Jesus said, he looked at his disciples, he said, go forth and proclaim to all creation the life that I've given you. It's a disobedient church that doesn't take seriously the call of evangelism. So, you know, I'm supposed we could go on and on and on. The ideas of what evangelism is not. And in fact, in a couple of weeks, I'll be talking about why we don't do it. What holds us back? Because I think we are stuck. I think we're like that pastor in the corner of a hospital room who's going, gee, I'm kind of the left wheel here. So the left foot or whatever, you know, you might say that. The what? The third wheel. That's the word I'm looking for. I'm the third wheel here. I don't even belong here, you know. And all these professionals are around here, but you can't really go there. And I think many people in the church feel that same way when it comes to evangelism. Nobody wants to hear what I have to say. I mean, that whole thing. But you've got to understand that underneath all this distraction, you have the upper hand, because underneath all this distraction is a heart in which eternity longs to fill. There's a vacuum in that heart. Every human being has it. So what is evangelism? Luke chapter 8, verse 38. Let's just briefly look at three pictures of evangelism and just sort of begin to think in this way. Luke chapter 8, verse 38. Luke chapter 8 tells us the story of a demon-possessed man. He's got a legion of demons in him, and he's living out among the tombs. You know, and they tried the town. He's terrorizing the town in which he lives, and they apparently have tried to confine him. They've tried to chain him. They've tried to do everything they can to live with this guy, and he is just so bizarre that he still makes the town in fear. Imagine every time you had to do a burial, you know, you had to figure out how to get around the demon-possessed guy. And Jesus was coming on a boat towards the shore, and the guy came running up to Jesus, probably threateningly, actually. And Jesus, from a long way off, if you read the gospel account in the original language, from a long way off, Jesus began speaking to the demons, commanding them to leave. And the guy ran up and knelt at Jesus' feet, this naked guy with maybe pieces of chains still on him, left over from when the towns tried to chain him there. And he just cries out and says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And Jesus commands the demons to leave. And they go into a herd of pigs, and the pigs run into the water and drown. The pig herders go running into town to tell the whole town what's coming out. And the town comes out, and they see this guy in his right mind, seated at Jesus' feet. He's clothed, and they'd never seen him like that before. And their response was fear. And it says the whole town with one voice said to Jesus, "Please go away from our territory. We don't want you here." Change is difficult. Coming to a place where you want to embrace change is difficult. We're like the poor kid that has a toothache, that doesn't want to tell his mom he has a toothache because he knows that if he tells her that he's not just going to go to get an aspirin, he's going to the dentist. And the dentist wants to do more than just, you know, take away the pain. And we're like that. If you could just give me a couple of aspirin, I'd be happy with that. But I know if I tell you what the real problem is, you're going to take me to the dentist, and he's going to mess with my whole mouth, not just with that one tooth. God's like that. You know, he doesn't want to just, you know, fix the owie. He wants to deal with your life. And that's scary to us. That whole town wanted to send Jesus away. But I love that what happened there in verse 38. It says this. It says, the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him. Jesus is getting ready to leave. Get in the boat and leave the town. Doesn't want him there. So the man was begging him that he might accompany him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." And so he went home. And church history actually tells us a church was planted in Decapolis, because that guy went home and they got the overflow of what happened to him. Can you imagine that guy walking into town after all those years? People recognize him, kind of. What happened to you? And it just bubbles out of him. You know, he's so full of, like, my life has been so changed. I'm saved. I'm whole. I'm here. It just spills out onto those people. And next thing you know, there's a church that's there. I like that. I like that definition. It's just the overflow. We think of it sometimes like Jehovah's Witnesses, like you're sitting in the Jehovah's Witness class, you know, and it's like, you got to go out there. You got to go door to door. If you don't, you know, you're dead meat. So this is what it, you know, you got to learn the stuff, and you learn all this stuff. And you, Saturday, it's like you get up in the morning and you're going, I got to go out and I got to do my job here. I got to go fulfill my obligation and that whole thing. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is the overflow. It's people who are get filled with God and it bubbles out of them. And they can't keep, they just pour it out on other people. Nikki Gumbel in our Alpha Tapes, I love the story. He talks about he talks about sharing your faith is what he does. But he talks about that in terms of this one story. I remember this story. I laugh at it. It's this guy that is, he wants to become a Christian. He knows he needs to become a Christian. But somewhere in him was planted the idea, if I become a Christian, I have to tell other people that I've become a Christian. And I can't bear to do that. And the conviction grew so strong, finally he went and saw the priest. And he told the priest, you know, he said, "I really want to become a Christian." He said, "But But I just can't bear the thought that I have to tell anybody. I'm so shy. I'm so, you know, and it would be so hard, and people wouldn't like that. I just can't bring myself to want to tell them about Christ. And the priest looked at him. He thought for a moment, and he thought. And then he said, in your case, God's going to make an exception. You can become a Christian without telling anyone. You don't have to tell anybody. And the guy went home from that event, you know, and he thought about it, and he got on his knees, and he prayed, and he invited Christ to come into his life. And right there on his bedroom floor, he was converted. And he felt the joy of God just fill him up. And he went downstairs, and he looked at his family, and he said, I've discovered the most wonderful thing. You can become a Christian, and you don't have to tell anybody about it. That's so great. Overflow. Evangelism is overflow. Another definition which helps to keep us in line here, it's simply one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. I think sometimes we the perception of the world is that we're the goody people that are looking down our nose at them. We're telling them, you need to get right with God. And it's that attitude, that sort of downward attitude that comes sometimes from the church, and that, but the world perceives it from us, you know, is that you think you're better than I am, and you're telling me how I need what you've got, you know, kind of thing. But we got to remember what I think is brought out in this principle is that it's one beggar telling another. I mean, I am somebody who needed bread. And I found it. Let me tell you where I found it. I needed forgiveness. I'm one of you. I'm one with you. I'm not sharing with you something I didn't have to have. And I like that definition. Of course, the story here is from the Gospel of John. So the woman at the well. And you remember the story of that woman at the well is that Jesus stopped in Samaria and his disciples went into the town to get food. And this woman comes out in the middle of the day. She's carrying a jar. She's all by herself. And that's a whole sermon in itself, just to explore that, why she's out there at that time and then what the whole conversation that took place. But when she got there with the jar, Jesus said, woman, can I have a drink? And she says, how come you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, you know, for a drink? And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, you'd have asked him, and he would give you living water. Which started this whole conversation. At the end of that conversation, the woman left her water jar, and she went into town, and she began telling all the people in that town. She began saying, come and see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. Isn't this the Messiah? She took a piece of bread, and she ate it, and she liked it, and she goes and she tells her town now, I know where to find bread. And the whole town came out. That's evangelism. It's not people who are better than others talking to them and telling them, you know, you need, you know, you're such a sinner, you need to get yourself together. But here we are, people that have, we're in need, and we happen to taste the bread that God offered us. That's the first that's the first step anyway. You guys, you gotta eat it yourself. And then you tell another person, you know, I found bread when I was in need. Once you come along, I'll show you. I'll introduce you to the one who gave me bread, and he'll have some for you too. That's evangelism. I like that. What happened in my picture? Oh, I know, I pushed the button. And then the last one is sort of a theological picture here, and he gives us one that I'm going to spend probably next week sort of breaking this down for us. But I liked this definition, and it gives us a kind of a wholesome, because evangelism really has to do with the whole idea of a variety. It's a whole thing. Sometimes we think evangelism is like a Billy Graham coming to a stadium, you know, and people coming forward and accepting Christ. But evangelism can't stop there. It can't stop there. Evangelism isn't just, you know, people going to a campus crusade for Christ meeting and praying to invite Christ into their life. That's not the whole gamut of evangelism. That's only one step in it. And so William Temple, Archbishop William Temple, tried to put the picture of evangelism into a whole picture here. To evangelize is to present Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men shall come to put their trust in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior, and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. That's the whole picture. In the Gospel of Matthew, the ending of that Gospel is what we call the Great Commission, the last few verses. And it goes like this. Jesus said to His disciples, not the 12 apostles. Remember, on top of this mountain, we're not just 12 apostles, you know, that had the designation apostles. You know, they wore the priestly garments, so to speak, you know, or they had the cross around their neck or whatever it was that designated them as apostles. But that wasn't just the only people that were there. There were probably about 120 of all those people that had been or were going to be in the upper room gathered up there too. There were women. There were men. They were gathered. They were saying goodbye to Jesus. And Jesus looked at them and He said these words, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He didn't just say, go out and proclaim. He said, make disciples. And disciples is a huge word. It's a wonderful word. It's a word that we've forgotten what it means. But being a disciple is a learner. It's a lifelong learner. If we're disciples, we're on a lifelong pursuit of God. And we never arrive. We're always growing. No matter how old you are, you never quit being a disciple. If you do. But we're disciples always. We're learning. We're seeking Him. We're growing in Him. That's what Jesus has called us to do. He's called us to make disciples of all nations. Evangelism is the word used to describe that. To present Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, that men will come to put their trust in God through Him. To accept Him as their King, serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. We need an awakening. So you say that with me. We need an awakening. We need an awakening. Oh God, restore us. Cause Your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Say that with me. Oh God, restore us. Cause Your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. We have a world outside of the walls of the church that doesn't think we have anything to say to them. And they're so distracted by the things that our culture continually throws at them. And when they get bored with one thing, the culture throws something new and more exciting. But the thing is, the thing that happens is that it becomes boring after a while, and then they begin to listen to their hearts, and then the culture shows something new. We used to have VHS, then was DVD, then it's Blu-ray, now it's 3D. Most of us have smartphones. We got a new and improved game coming at us now. And, I mean, you know, shoot, you can't... I mean, I was reading it, and they got a radio or it's a CD player, some kind of music thing that goes in your shower now. You don't even have to sing in the shower anymore. You just can listen to them sing to you. I mean, you know, it's like we just can't go anywhere without somebody devising something to keep our attention focused on the entertainment industry or whatever it is. You can download movies on my Nook. I've got a Nook, you know, which is a book thing. I could put a movie on there, so I'd never have to. I could watch Batman again and again and again and again. I mean, you know, it's like I could take it with me wherever I was, and if I'm sitting anywhere and I'm getting kind of bored, I'll just put on another movie. You know, I can keep the distractions coming. And all the time in my heart, there's a hole there that's calling out for God. We live in a culture like that. And God has given us a task. When you leave this room today, you're going to see familiar faces. You're going to see unfamiliar faces. You're going to see people. You go to the fair later on today and you're walking through the fair, stop and look at the faces of the people and realize there is not one face that you're going to look at that doesn't need Christ. Every person in this world, every face that we encounter, every human being needs Christ. Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are the ones who have the message of Christ. But we stand like the poor pastor in a hospital room, feeling like we're the third wheel. Nobody wants to hear what we have to say, but the reality is that we have been deceived. That we have something very powerful to say and something very powerful to do and something that nobody can do for us. God doesn't push us out of the way and say, well, if you guys aren't going to do it, I'm just going to do it myself. I mean, it's like the fact is that we are one necessary element in the world. We have a call. And we are incredibly important in God's economy. So let's learn about evangelism. And let's open our hearts again to an awakening. Would you stand with me? Lord, I remember when the early church was faced with persecution and they were told, you'll stop talking in this name anymore. We won't want to hear this name anymore. That they went back and they prayed together. And the place in which they were praying was shaken. And a new boldness, a new power came upon them again. And a conviction, an awakening. That they had something to do, and not the devil, not the government authorities, not anybody was bigger than the call of God upon their lives. I pray, Lord, that that kind of awakening would hit us as well. We have a town to reach. Brothers and sisters in other churches are part of this. But we together have a town to reach. We have a task before us. We have an influence to give. God, let us arise in boldness and be what you've called us to be. Bless your people as they consider the words that they've heard today, as they consider the pictures, the images that have come at them. Lord, help us to grow, to become all that you've called us to be. Help us, Lord, to deal with this esteem issue and realize who we actually are in you. And let us arise and be your people. Bless your people today as we go from this place. We step into the world. Let us do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.